Well, congregation, I would encourage us this morning to open our Bibles to 1 Kings 19, 1 Kings chapter 19. If you got the email, you'll have noted there that we're going to return to James in a couple weeks. But we're going to spend the day in 1 Kings 19. This morning, paying particular attention to the first 17 verses, we'll begin to note some things about verse 18, and then returning this evening to spend most of our time fleshing out the details of the passage in relationship, especially to verse 18. So I would encourage you, if at all possible, to return this evening as well. But this morning, congregation, 1 Kings chapter 19, and we will begin at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Thus far, dear brothers and sisters, the righteous and holy word of God. Let's tremble before him, all the earth, and ask his mercy and help this morning, shall we? Dear Father, how we thank you for this, your word, which you have preserved by faithful conveyance down through the ages so that we receive it with our own hands, now also with our eyes and ears, but especially by your Spirit, our hearts. We pray then that you would open our ears and unstop our hearts and give to us, Lord, minds quick to grasp, that we will listen and that we will apply, and that as your Spirit stirs up and blesses your church, the church will rise up again and call you blessed. Oh, Heavenly Father, here we are, your people. This morning, do with us as you will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us today a well-known passage. It is also, however, a passage where often the unwritten rules over what is clearly written here. Often sermons on this passage become like psychological investigations of Elijah's psyche and have God rebuking Elijah for coming to Horeb. The problem is, this is nowhere to be found in the text. By grace, to get it right, we are this morning going to study carefully the text. We'll begin to apply it, see some of its interconnections, and then continue to apply it more specifically this evening. First then, dear brothers and sisters, to learn well what the passage teaches, we need to see that the prophet mourns the utter lack of interest in the glory of God. The prophet mourns the utter lack of interest in the glory of God. And that is where, in the first four verses, we are confronted with the brokenness of the prophet. But we need to ask why. Now, if we know the flow of redemptive history, if we understand the context of 1 Kings 19, we realize that in 1 Kings 18, what was going on was the Mount Carmel incident. And in the many places where the glory of God reaches an apex in the Old Testament, Mount Carmel is certainly to be listed among the top, I don't know, two or three, four, what would you place it at? Places where the glory of God is seen most concretely and with such great and tremendous power, certainly Carmel is to be included in a very short list. Now, then with chapter 19, we get the opening here and the report that Mount Carmel incident, and especially the execution of the false prophets, comes from the king to Jezebel. And the flow of these events, plus what we hear in verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, and what she had the messenger tell him, this flow of events makes it clear, does it not, who really is in charge in that family and ultimately in the kingdom of God's people. So that verse 3 defines for us how to understand the true redemptive, historical, and covenantal meaning of this often misunderstood passage where we hear Elijah having seen this. Now that is of great significance, dear brothers and sisters. It seems to be such a simple thing. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. There are a couple of ways to apply that or to try to interpret it to rightly understand it. We could say, as has been very regularly and frequently said, that the that refers to Jezebel coming after Elijah. Now, there's a certain percentage where that is true, but it is a very small percentage, as we're going to see just now.
What is the "that" then to which the text is referring? Well, congregation, it is when we understand the tremendous power and glory of Carmel and what it was that God did there that we begin to understand why Elijah is so mournful, so broken. We see that picture in our minds, don't we? We've heard it as a children's Bible story on different ways, Sunday school class, all these different things. We hear about the story of Elijah telling the servant to pour water on the altar, not once, not twice, but three times. The water is all over the place. The sacrifice is sopping wet. The trench around the altar is filled with water. And Elijah prays. And after the failure of all of the false prophets and cutting themselves and all the rest to get their God, small g, to act, Elijah prays. And God sends down, I don't know how you think of it, that huge shaft of fire. And it falls onto the mountain. And it consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the altar. It licks up the water in the trench. The people say, "Yahweh is God, Yahweh is the Lord, there's no doubt about it." The false prophets are slaughtered, and rightly so. And yet with all of that, in the face of all of that outpoured glory, word comes back to Jezebel, and at the highest levels, and so forth with the rest of the nation, she's still in charge. And there is no repentance broken out. And the prophet is in despair. And he asks a question which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ likewise ought to ask today. What more could be done? Isn't it interesting how so frequently and so easily people will dismiss the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we see Him in all of His perfection and all of His glory, going as the perfect sacrifice to the cross, and God the Father not turning away His wrath, but rather pouring out that wrath on the sacrifice at the mountain, and the perfect one having died there for sinners, and people just flippantly say, "Yeah, whatever. You Christians have your way of believing and your way of thinking and your way of doing." And isn't there something within us that sometimes goes, What more do you want? What more can we say? What more could be done? You see, dear brothers and sisters, as a prophet of God wearing the mantle of that prophetic office and understanding what it was that God did on Mount Carmel, this is where Elijah is at. What else? Now he realizes, of course, that Jezebel is out to kill him. The text tells us next that he runs for his life. And we need to understand that this indicates that he in no way wants to give that arch denier and heretic Jezebel the pleasure and the right and the bragging rights of having taken his life. And so he runs. Though he is despairing, and though he knows, believes that his life is as good as over because there's nothing left to be done, he wants to die. But he wills to die faithfully. Notice what the text tells us. Verse 4. "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life." It's interesting, actually, that at catechism class this past Wednesday, we as a class dealt with the fifth and the final of the solas, the last of the alones and the onlys of the Reformation. And I would ask the catechism kids to think about right now, what was that one? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And it's interesting because of what we see here as an abject, total, complete lack of interest in the people, in the glory of God. And the prophet, realizing that absolute lack of interest in the people for the glory of God, he says, there's nothing left to do in my prophetic office. He is mourning. He is mourning, but not firstly because Jezebel wants his head, but rather over the deplorable state of the church. There is something of a recurring nature to this exact sorrow throughout the flow of redemptive history that if we see it rightly enough, it might actually work to dull us to its seriousness. Now, do you see what I mean by that? Put it this way. This is not the last time, by far, that a prophet will lament the fact of covenant breaking in the church. But because, now follow this, because we see it so frequently in Scripture, and because we know that Christ is the only imperfect covenant keeper, do we therefore begin to become dull and untouched about the things in the church, not to mention outside of their church, we're not even focused there yet, but rather the things in the church that God still to this day hates? Do we become indifferent, untouched to such things? I ask you, dear Christians, I implore you to consider this, dear believers, and ask of yourselves, what do I mourn about? In regards to the reality of churches and Christianity broadly considered, what do we mourn over? What are we sorrowful about? Here we see clearly the church chasing the false gods of culture, as we see today the church chasing the false gods of culture again. Where's the glory of God? Where is it to be seen? Now we need to see this more clearly. Let's look now, secondly, that the prophet is graciously, notice that I underlined this, brought to the covenant mountain. Now we're building a case here against what I suspect is kind of a common way of interpreting the passage, which I think I've already said to us is not the way the passage lays itself out. Because often what is thought here is, well, the prophet's on the run and he goes himself a day's journey away. He gets some sustenance. He gets a little rest at the rest area. And then he's on his way again of his own volition, heading down to Horeb, which we need to understand in a moment. But again, the text does not say that. So Elijah's flight is, notice this, less out of the wicked hands of Jezebel and more into the gracious hands of God. And if Elijah could have his own will, so that God could put him to death because he sees no purpose for his office of prophet anymore. The key covenant phrase that helps us to understand this appropriately, dear brothers and sisters, is right out of Elijah's lips in verse 4. He goes the day's journey into the wilderness. He comes and he sits down under the broom tree. He prayed that night that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life. Here it comes. For I am no better than my fathers." Now, he understands the significance of the office to which he has been called, and he understands the significance of the work that he was allowed to do on Carmel and the tremendous glory of God poured out there. And at the top echelons of power in the nation, with the office of the king and maybe even more the quote unquote office of the queen, nothing's changed. He says, "I am no better than my fathers." Even after all of God's glory had been displayed through me, the people are no different than in the earlier times. For instance, as in the times of the judges, they are still outright rejecting the God of the covenant. Now notice this.
One thing we can certainly agree on is that angels always do only what God sends them to do. And what did he send the, quote, angel of the Lord to do? To strengthen Elijah and to tell him about the journey. And so he sends a meal. Yeah, grace. Strength. We need to understand that Elijah thinks that having gotten to the place of silence and solitude, a day away under a broom tree, somewhere to the south, into the southland, he thinks that he's gotten away enough to accomplish the deed that he wants done. God, kill me. But the Lord says, uh-uh. You've still got a long, long journey ahead of you. This is so important, congregation, as interpretive key for how we understand, listen, what we're going to hear from God himself in verses 9 and 13. God is not the author of confusion. It is the Lord God who is sending Elijah on the journey. So that we need to understand what is perhaps the crux of the passage in a different way than sometimes has been the case. The Lord is bringing Elijah to the mount for a crisis moment. So that we need to understand the question of God to Elijah in verses 9 and 13 against the backdrop of God having brought him here, yet knowing that Elijah comes with a burden. So that we understand the question in both of those places, 9 and 13, as a divine invitation for Elijah to speak at the covenant mountain. Children, do you know what Horeb is? That it's a synonym for another mountain that you know much better? It is the synonym, another name, for the mountain of Moses, Sinai. We really need, dear congregation, to understand this passage on many different levels. And we will in a moment deal with the big picture of the national covenant breaking that is going on and the purposes of Almighty God in bringing Elijah here. But Elijah is an important player in the passage, too. On a level I think we can all relate, the Lord purposes to care for his broken prophet. How tender, dear people, is God's fatherly shepherding love for us as weak people. Now, we certainly aren't going to say, well, like Elijah, so like us, and do some kind of disservice to the text that way. And yet there are these principles that overlap, that are connective. That especially is true of the church today. And from time to time, we look around us and we say that the church is like a broken, bruised reed, and the church is like a smoking flax. And Lord, please don't extinguish the light. And Lord, please don't bend over the branch so that it breaks entirely. Elijah is floundering. Is the church really? Is the church really floundering? Why have this people, says the Lord, been allowed to do so much in disregarding your holiness and disobeying your law and disregarding your glory and do it so violently? But the Lord brings Elijah to himself for a special moment in the flow of redemptive history of covenantal renewal. Do we remember how significant it is, the places to which the Lord brings his people in the text of Scripture, so that we don't just run to this text and begin to pull psychological lessons out of it, disregarding where Elijah is brought by God? the covenant mountain. How often, dear brothers and sisters, does the Lord bring his covenant people to a mountain for renewal and to a mountain for mission? So that once again, we're not surprised that Jesus Christ tells his disciples after his resurrection, go to the mountain where I will meet with you. We have come today. We are here now, spiritually speaking, dear congregation, as the book of the Hebrews tells us in 12:22, we are at Mount Zion, to where our mediator is to be found. One thing we're hearing in the text, dear brothers and sisters, is Elijah's plea, God, kill me, and God saying, no, you're not the one. One will have to die for the people. It's not you. God brings his prophet to act like the prosecuting attorney who thirdly now presents the case. You'll notice here, by the way, that there is both an unofficial and an official presentation of the case. It's sort of like the judge who calls in the prosecuting attorney just before the trial begins, calls him into the chambers. And he says, I want you to give me the outline. I want you to sketch out for me what the case is going to be like. Okay, now I see what your case is going to be like. Let's go into the courtroom. So that in two ways, Elijah is able first to unburden his own soul from its sorrow. Verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? Get ready to speak. And so he answers, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. That's the covenant name of God's glory, of his majesty, of his power. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts against this background, against this reality. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. Oh, Lord. Then he brings him into the courtroom. And he says, I want you to present now the official charges. Do we understand the significance of that courtroom, dear brothers and sisters? What we have here in verse 11 and verse 12 and into verse 13 is a picture of the judgment. A picture of the throne of God's judging power and might. It is sort of like, in a different way, the Lord speaks to Job. Get yourself ready, Job. You're going to answer. You're going to speak. Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Court is in session. The Lord makes his glory known, that he is the judge, that he is present in three ways, using three things of his creation to do his bidding. Two, like the angels with the trumpets, proclaim that God is taking his seat. There is a wind so strong that it can destroy the mountain. God isn't specifically there, but it is a portention. It is telling that God is coming, that he is present. There is an earthquake. The very foundations of the earth are shaking because God is near. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. There is a fire to tell God is here. He's on the scene. But then we get, at the end of 12 and into 13, the reality that God has now placed himself on the throne, as it were, to judge, a still small voice. And verse 13, when Elijah heard it, in his office of prophet, ready to prosecute, he hears it and he knows that's God. How do we know that? It tells us that he wrapped his face in his mantle. God is present.
We cannot look directly at him. God is here, and he is ready to judge. And dear brothers and sisters, if we might just settle on that for a moment, if this prophet used well of the Lord, faithful and true, when realizes that he is in God's presence, wraps his face in his mantle because of the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God, oh, how we ought to be pierced by that. This is none other than the judge of his covenant people. The king of all the earth. And he says, Elijah, present your case, the one for which I brought you here. And the case, oh dear congregation, is a case limited in scope to the covenant people themselves. They have decided to not glorify you as Almighty God. They are outright lawbreakers, covenant breakers. They despise you. That is an astonishing case. And it is one, dear congregation, if we are honest and will listen to it, includes us. It includes us. Now we'd say quickly, wouldn't we? Well, not in the same ways and not to the same extent and not with the same outright rejection of Almighty God. But brothers and sisters, listen. It is so often the little things that we pass over and don't think to be significant. Other gods, a mixture of allegiances, other purposes than what the Lord has purposed for us. The prophet's God now, fourthly, gives the word. This word from the Lord, and let's not minimize this. It includes both judgment and hope. Now we say, well, there's something about verse 18, and we're going to get to it this evening, and we're going to see it significantly tonight. Well, we say, well, we want to see ourselves there. Yes. Yes. But not until we understand first the judgment. Do we see that the judgment is not against Elisha and his coming to the mountain? It was God who brought him here. It wasn't wrong to come. He wasn't wrong to be there. It's right. Rather, in effect, the Lord is saying, you know, Elisha, exactly, you're exactly right in your assessment of this people. And the case you brought explains why I am sending judgment. I brought you here to enunciate, to proclaim the case that defines the judgment that's going to fall. Hazael is going to be the king, and Jehu, another king, and Elisha, all three, divinely called as instruments of judgment against these covenant breakers. Because you see, dear brothers and sisters, the Lord never does ignore covenant breaking. And he actively judges the sins of his people. Now we need dearly to understand, beloved, that in the abiding office of prophet, Jesus Christ still uses his word to present a case of prosecution against us, against sinners. I know it's painfully easy and perhaps too easy to find that case of prosecution against those who intentionally stay outside the walls, who intentionally reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's indeed too easy. But the word comes to us. Or else we say, well, this passage then is disconnected from the reality of what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. The display of God's power and might and awe here is not to be missed. So that the author in Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10, verse 31, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These three men, these enforcers, really, are assigned now to the case to make clear that the Lord uses whatever means necessary to bring back his erring people, so that we praise him for sending his perfect son as our substitute. But in that praising, in that glorying in Jesus Christ, we never go in the opposite direction and say, therefore, that sin matters not. We never say that grace allows sin to abound. Breaking his commandments is, dear congregation, denying him. To find our actions fallen under his just prosecution. So that when Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, to believers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is a warning to believers of the same type of grieving that Elijah is feeling for covenant breaking, that is something that ought to penetrate our hearts. To understand sin, not just in the level of how it is gunk and corruption and pollution in our own lives, but how it is offensive to a precious and holy God. If we say that we mourn about how man-centered and man-glorifying is much broad evangelicalism in this day, and we ought to say that, and we ought to mourn about it, we should also mourn about our own sins, which grieve God. Or as the Westminster Shorter puts it in the first question and answer, and I'll ask it to us in the form of a question, and me as well. Is the glory of God my chief end? Is the glory of God our first goal every day? Now, dear brothers and sisters, the seriousness of the reality here is made, if not clear in the first 17 verses, it is made clear in verse 18. Yet I. Do you notice the contrast there? It makes the whole rest of the passage so significant. For the Lord to use those words that are contrary. Yet, I. Though the situation is as serious as I sent Elijah to proclaim at the seat of judgment that it really is, yet the Lord has accomplished a salvation, dear brothers and sisters, as we'll see more clearly this evening, that preserves a church of those who do glorify him with all that is within them. In the face of our sinning. So that what we need now this morning is one who did not bend the knee to the Baals and the Ashtaroths of the day and captivate the people's hearts with interests outside of God. But one who is tested in every way yet was without sin. That's not our story. It's his story. And how he lived a perfect, sinless, pure, and holy life, capturing all that the Father required to save sinners like these. Oh, dear congregation, may our desire be for the glory of God in all we do. And who we are. Amen. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make clear your glory and your holiness, that you show forth the reality of our struggle, the seriousness of the sin of your people. And then you shine that glorious and bright light of the work of the one who came as the light into the darkness. So that, Father, once again, and in a way that comforts us, we realize that our only comfort is in that we are not our own. Grant, O Lord, this morning that for all who need that, and certainly it is every one of us, those words of comfort and joy and peace will give to us a hope that everything in this life, come as it may, cannot extinguish. Hear us now and bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.